Well, let me pray for us, guys, and we will go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for today, and Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we get to come and just fellowship with one another, eat with one another, and study the Word together. I pray that this would be a fruitful time for us, and a time that we just, as every time we come to Scriptures, that we're reminded of our need for Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so you guys love it when I do this. I have handouts. I'm going to do like a half and a half. It's two pieces of paper, and I've got 50 copies. So in theory, I hope we have enough. They're going to take two and then pass, and they should be back. So one is an outline, and one is this a side-by-side of the, let me give you that, thank you, of the Hebrew, let me actually take a copy of these, thank you, of kind of the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, and then the English order side by side. And we're going to kind of look at those a little bit before we get into our study of 1 Samuel this evening. We will get through 1 Samuel chapter 1 tonight. I promise you guys we'll begin working through it. But let me kind of summarize as we're going. So leading up to Samuel 1, we've seen the conquest, right? We did Deuteronomy 2 weeks ago. Last week, Gavin showed those book videos. Just kind of moves the narrative on, right? So we kind of understand what happens in the meantime. So we have the conquest in Joshua. We have the era of the judges. And if you're here last spring, you know my view on judges is a little different than the one the video showed. That's all right. This evening, we're going to begin by looking at the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible versus the English, because it's going to help us understand some things. And as we're going to see that as we move into 1 Samuel 1 with kind of a proper understanding of the context and the flow of the canon, what it's trying to do, it's probably worth noticing too, Samuel was probably born about 10 years after Samson, right? So they're contemporaries for a while at the same time as he's a boy, but they overlap. And so that's an important, just to kind of idea contextually and time-wise what's happening in the world as Samuel is growing up. All right, so the order of the Hebrew Bible verse, are we recording back there and everything? Wonderful, thank you. The order of the Hebrew Bible verse the English Bible. So if you're watching this online, I've had some people ask me to record. So you're watching online, these are going to be online. You can download them from the video link on the website. So there's that. All right, so the Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh. All right, that's the word, the Tanakh, okay? And it has three divisions. It has the Torah. It has the Nevi'im, so Torah is law. Nevi'im is prophets. And then it has the Ketuvim, which is the writings, okay? So the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's kind of the three divisions we see in it. Our English Bible gets its shape from what's called the Vulgate. Now, the Vulgate was St. Jerome took the Hebrew, and he took the Greek, and he translated it into Latin in 400 A.D., That's the Vulgate. Now, the Vulgate, with the way he structured it, through genre and chronology and things like this, that's what we have stuck with. So for 1,100 years after the Vulgate was written, translated, the church used purely Latin. You might have some people who knew the Greek and the Hebrew. For the most part, they just stuck to the Latin, which is why when Martin Luther came along and he said, no, let's get back to the Hebrew and the Greek. It's going to clarify some things. And imagine, I mean, you guys have seen me. We worked through Greek words, we worked through Hebrew words, and kind of got more clarity on what's happening. Imagine if the deepest you could ever go was someone else's interpretation and translation for you to look at. It leaves some things lacking, right? You can't really evaluate and get into it. So this Vulgate is put together by St. Jerome, kind of put a new structure to the order to the books of the Bible. I mean, it made sense logically when he did it. It was by genre, lumping them together, and it kind of made sense like that, but I think it created a whole bunch of other issues for us. Now, Jesus, obviously, doesn't use the St. Jerome version, right? Okay, all right. So if we're good at math, you know, 330 years or so, 40 years, 50 years, right? So Jerome, way after, so Jesus used the threefold division, right? He uses that Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And in Luke 24, 44, he says this. He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," so Torah, "the prophets," Nevi'im, "and the Psalms," which is the first book of the Ketuvim, right, the writings, "must be fulfilled." So he's referencing this threefold division. In Matthew 23, 34 through 35, this is the passage where Jesus is kind of closing out the seven woes to the Pharisees. Before getting to Matthew 24, a lot of controversy there, right? Look what he says. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may come, so on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Now we know where Abel is found, right? Genesis 4, way back at the beginning, in the Torah, right? The first part. Now, where is Zechariah found? Does anyone know? Chronicles. Chronicles 24. And Zechariah is like the last, what you have is the first martyr in the Bible, Abel, and the last martyr in the Old Testament, Zechariah. You have these two holy men, who are killed for their faith, right? That's, you kind of get your bookended. Well, what's happening is Jesus is going, this is everything from Torah to Ketuvim. Right? He's giving you the bookends, right? These two men, these two righteous men on the two bookends of the what will be the Hebrew Old Testament. Because in the Hebrew Old Testament, the last book of the Bible is Chronicles. So he gets it all the way to the end there. All right? So the order of the Hebrew is incredibly intentional. It's incredibly theological. It's structured very covenantally. And I think I'm going to show this. We're going to look at the Psalms. I'm going to try to show you this as we kind of look through this part right here as we go. So the most common type of psalm is the lament. It's actually the most prominent out of all the psalms. But you also see in the psalms this history of Israel in microcosm. Like it starts with kingship, it moves to kind of the loss of exile, and then the praise of return toward the end. There's this motion of kingship to failure to return to glory. In the last, you get the Hallel Psalms from the very end. They're praising the Lord, going back in the temple, back in the sanctuary. So there's this motion. I think it's Luther who said that the Psalms are the gospel or the Bible in miniature, like the whole gospel is contained in the Psalms. If you kind of read through it, you can see the arc happening in there. So you have this Psalms, beginning of the Ketuvim, the writings, and then the next book in the Hebrew is Job. Now, what is Job known for? Lament. Right? It's pretty rough. It's lament. So the majority of what you have in the Psalms is lament. Then you have this illustration of lamenting well, right? I mean, because he does. He laments. Yeah, he has a little couple hiccups there. Where were you, oh man? Right? There's some of that stuff. But for the most part, Job's a righteous man, right? He does well. Like, so you have an illustration. Then you move into the Proverbs. And the Proverbs, it's of course wisdom and all this, but the second half of the Proverbs has this heavy, heavy focus on listen, my son, right? And the second half of Proverbs, it's all this talk about beware of the adulteress in the street, right? All the things that will steal you away, steal your heart, your wealth, all those kinds of things, okay? Then you get to Ruth. Well, who's the good guy in Ruth? Boaz. And he looks a lot like a guy in Proverbs, doesn't he? And then Ruth, Proverbs 31, the last chapter in Proverbs, has what? The excellent woman, the noble woman. Ruth is the only person given that title in all of Scripture. Song of Songs. This is a book, and I'll teach it sometime, but this is a book about a woman who's given two options. The man she loves, and then the wealthy king. And the whole thing is a play on does she accept the wealth and ease of the king, or does she stay true to her heart? And so it's just kind of back and forth, and they're pulling her one way, and she's saying, my love's over here, and the whole thing's about not a waking love before it's time, right? So purity, pursuing the one you love, staying with the one you love, staying faithful. So you have an illustration, and you have more wisdom teaching. in Ecclesiastes, without God, all of it's vanity. So you see what's happening? I mean, that's a very theological order. Like, it's communicating something here. And so what you have this bracket where this is how you live life in the land. And Yahweh's blessing. This is how you do things. You're going to lament in the land. That's okay. We have sinful world. We have fallen things, consequences. And there's, but do you turn back? Because that's what David's known for, isn't it? A one God man, a repentant man, right? So you have his life in the land. Then you come to Lamentations. This is about the fall, right? Going into exile, being conquered. Then you have Esther living well in exile. Daniel living well in exile. Ezra and Nehemiah coming out of exile. And then Chronicles. And Chronicles is this incredibly theological history book. They're going all the way back, and they're bringing you all the way to the very end with a very theological, giving you a whole history of Israel in a very theological way. So, now look at the English. Psalms and Proverbs. See, we group it as wisdom literature, right? Good wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Then we have our major prophets, and we have it, which just means they wrote a lot. Like they didn't think they were major, right? Like, it wasn't like, I'm one of the major prophets. Like, it was more like they just wrote a lot. And then we have all the minor prophets, right? But look what happens over here. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Hebrew Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Now, Ruth gets plugged in because when Ruth begins, it's during the time of who? The Judges. And so we do chronologically, and we go, oh, well, obviously this has to flow. Time of Judges. Stick it right here. This is what's happening. So today, what I'm hoping to show you is as we move through, we're going to see why this book must be read, at least the very ending of it, understood as we go into this book. And when we do it this way, it breaks up the theological continuity that the authors are trying to get through to us. All right. Let's see. Chronicles, I did have this. I wanted to share this part right here. Chronicles 36, 22, so the last verses of Chronicles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So Chronicles is this theological history ends with the people going up. Right? That's let them go up. Let them go up. Right? So here's a question. You can probably guess. You want to guess what direction Jesus is always going? Up. So the scriptures the Hebrews have ends with, let the man of God go up. And you get the New Testament, and Jesus is going up. Right? They're trying to convey something. This is what they have. This is their scripture. So Jesus is the man of God who goes up. Right? That's what's being conveyed. It's very intentional. All right. So when Samuel picks up, we should be reading it after Judges, not after Ruth. When Judges ends, Benjamin has done abominable things. Like at the end of Judges, it is really, really bad. The men of Gibeah have raped the Levite's concubine until she dies. This is like Sodom and Gomorrah sin all over again. As a matter of fact, it almost looks identical to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? There's a reason we're going to see. So Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their kind of vile desire of strange flesh. That's kind of how Paul puts it. But it's that devoured, that strange flesh, right? Send the men out, and the angels go down. Send them out to us that we might know them, right? So this is this rape them. They're going to sleep with them, all this kind of stuff, right? And of course, at that point, they don't know that they're angels, right? So they're angels. And so it's a homosexual act with the angels is kind of what's going on there. And Lot tries to offer his daughters instead. Great dad, right? Fantastic. Tries to offer his daughters instead. Now, I don't think it doesn't actually happen. He's escaping with his daughters. Tribe of Benjamin, all these years later, There's a, it's a post-conquered Canaan. So, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah in Canaan, God destroys them. Post-conquered Canaan. Once again, traveler comes into town. Men in the city show up. They call on the visiting person, guy, to come out that they may know him. All right. And the inn owner says, no, no, take my daughter. She's a virgin and take the concubine instead. We're seeing a pattern here, right? This is the same type of thing happening all over again. And they rape the concubine to death. She's dead the next morning when he comes out. And so the tribe of Benjamin, when confronted with this, they defend the men of Gibeah. They come to the defense of these atrocities for the men, and they will not deal with it. Because that was the thing. You better deal with this. And Benjamin says, no, we're not going to do anything about it. So a civil war breaks out. And look, the terrible story is here because we have to understand something. Benjamin has basically just turned into Canaanites. That's what's happening. Benjamin looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. They look like an unconquered land. They're the most Canaanized out of all of the tribes in Canaan. They're doing the same stuff that Sodom and Gomorrah does. And in Judges 20 through 21, the remaining tribes are going to have to deal with Benjamin just like they dealt with the Canaanites. They're going to come in and wipe them out. So they're going to be the same way they came in, wipe the tribes out, nations out. They're going to go into Benjamin and pretty much just wipe them out. Right? They're going to leave a remnant. We help them repopulate and all that, but they're going to come and punish and bring basically harem to them, which is put them to the ban, complete and utter destruction. Now, does anyone know or want to take a guess as to which tribe led the conquest against Benjamin? Which Israelite tribe? Not Manasseh. That's a good guess. That's a good guess. Think back in the history of Benjamin. Who ends up being kind of tied to Benjamin? Judah. So Judah, who has sworn his life, go back to the actual people to protect Benjamin. They're kind of bound together for the rest of history. Now, Judah has to go deal with it. And so Judah will be the tribe that goes to deal with Benjamin. Does anyone remember what tribe Saul is from? Benjamin. What about David? Judah. All right, here we go. All right, so what's going to happen? Saul is going to become the first king, and his reign is going to look a whole lot like all the pagan kings. Right? He's going to overstep his bounds. He's going to do priestly things that he's not supposed to do. He's going to go to necromancers. He's going to look like the kings of the nations. And so out of the tribe that looks the most like the nations, Israel's going to get the king that looks like the nation's kings. And remember what they asked for. They say, we want a king like all the other nations. Careful what you ask for, because you're going to get it. And so they give them a king like all the other nations. All right, so here's the last words of Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So Judges sets the tone, right? Things are falling apart. It's bad. There's been civil war. They need some kind of unified leadership. And Judges kind of closes with this burning question, who's Israel going to turn to? Like, what are we going to do? The situation is bleak. It does not look good. Who's going to step in and make sure this whole thing works? Will they have a human king? Will they have a good king? What are they going to do? And so if you go from that point to Ruth, now there is some redemptive historical part there, for sure. There's for sure Boaz, kinsman redeemer, there's a lot there. But you're also missing Samuel, which is the beginning of the kings. Right? You're supposed to come out of, it's desperate, it's all fallen apart, there is no king, into, now we have a king. Right? And the question becomes, what kind of king do you want? Right? What kind of king do you need? Right? So that's kind of the setup for this. So we're going to move in now into 1 Samuel chapter 1. Look, I gave you all an outline there just to kind of see this 1 and 2 Samuel. It's interesting. So, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were all one book. Like, we split them later down the road. But they all were just one book. So that does help, too. I would recommend never starting a study on 2 Samuel if you've done 1 Samuel first, because it's one book. So start with one and put them together, right? Just keep that in mind. It's supposed to be one book. And there's a wonderful don't know how much it costs. I got it on sale years ago. But ESV has a they call it a Reader's Bible set, where basically they've taken every chapter and verse reference out and just have the book. And that's really helpful, because what we're naturally going to do is stop the narrative when it's not meant to be stopped sometimes, because we read our chapter, right? And you're going to come back the next day or 2 days later and try. So it allows you to read it to the natural flow kind of break. And that's a really helpful way. Yeah. Okay. Oh, good. Okay, wonderful. That's good. Yeah, I'd highly recommend that with like the epistles, especially short ones. Just read it as a whole. It was meant to be read as a whole. It was meant to be read to the whole body as a whole, like in one, most of those epistles in one sitting. So just something worth a little tidbit there. Okay. So we're going to start in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 2. There was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. All right, so this is the fifth birth narrative in the Bible. It's a fifth birth. So Isaac, right? The whole story about pregnant. Hey, okay, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel. Who are the other two? Technically New Testament. John the Baptist, yeah, and Jesus. Yeah, there we go. Okay, all right. And it's amazing. Seven's a pretty important number. Six barren, one virgin. So that seventh is something different, right? Something complete. So, so he's the fifth out of the seven. And when you see birth narrative in the Bible, you need to think redemption. That's what something redemptive is happening when the birth narrative begins. That's an important piece. Of course, you know, barrenness and all of that as well, but redemptive is the big picture thing of what's going on. And so the tone at the end of Judges is hopelessness. And at first glance, Samuel kind of seems to open with hopelessness too. We have this barrenness, right? But we miss something in the English here. Look at that. Not as much as the other one, though. So, all right, so you have Elkanah, which means God possesses or he creates, okay? You have Hannah, which means God is merciful, or it can mean favor, it can mean grace. You have Peninnah, which means pearl, coral, precious jewel, something like that. So you get off right off the bat, these first two verses, hopelessness, desolation, everything is terrible. And then the first name you bring in is what? God creates, God possesses. Right, and the next name is that God has mercy, grace, favor. Like, it's the names are communicating something, right? Despite all of the barrenness, the hopelessness, the desolation that Israel, everyone's doing what they want in their own eyes, God creates new things, right? And then he is merciful. He has grace. He has favor. So you're getting these things, but they're not just meant to point back to that. Look at verse 3. Then the man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So you've got this kind of triad, right? You've got Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. You get these two triads, kind of get them juxtaposed to each other, right? Eli means exalted one. Hophni, we think, means tadpole. Everyone's like, tadpole? Like, question mark, right? And then Phinehas is black one. All right. They're kind of contrasting names, right? This is praise to God. This is praise to God. This is praise to Eli, exalted one. Eli is the exalted one. Tadpole, if it is tadpole, a tadpole would, in the Levitical law, is an unclean would be considered one of the unclean creatures, right? That would have made you unclean. And we're going to find out that both these guys are absolute desecrations to the temple, right? So it probably makes a lot of sense. But yeah. All right. So right off the bat, the names are kind of giving us an answer, I think, to the bleak ending of Judges. It's all desperate, but something redemptive is about to come from the God who creates and the God who is merciful. It's also important to point out that Elkanah is from a, so he's living in a Benjaminite town, so Ramah is in Benjamin. But in Chronicles, we learn that he's actually a Levite. So remember in Deuteronomy, there's a prescription for the Levites to live in the cities they have as like place they would serve the temple and things like that outside of, away from Jerusalem, away from the main place. This is probably one of those cities where he's serving as a priest of some sort in Benjamin, okay? Yes, that's probably what he's doing over there, which means Samuel is what? A Levite, right? So Samuel's going to be a Levite, which is important to his priestly office, right? Things he's going to do as well. So Elkanah had two wives, Hannah, God is merciful, and Penina, the precious jewel, if you want to go that route. And this precious jewel has a lot of children, but Hannah had none. Where have we heard this one before? And by this point in history, it's kind of interesting. So usually at this point, kings and incredibly, incredibly wealthy people were the only people who had more than one wife. It's pretty rare at this point that a commoner would have two wives, right? So it points to a couple things here. Either Elkanah is an anomaly in some sense, in his time, or he's an incredibly wealthy man, very incredibly wealthy. He's got 10 kids, big, right? So he, just through her, probably a pretty wealthy man. But just like Jacob, he has the wife that he loves, and then he has the other wife, right? And since Hannah is mentioned first, but barren, we could probably mention that, probably guess that he married Hannah, couldn't have kids, and so he married a second wife so that he could have kids and have the line go on, right? That was a big deal, which, as you could imagine, probably neither wife liked a whole lot. If you look at the whole Bible, the two-wife system, never good, never. No one's happy in this relationship, like at all, right? But this is a relationship that is there. Let's keep going. Read 3 again. We'll go 3-8. Now the man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. No, so not his sons and daughters. Interesting there. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" So Elkanah, he's described as a godly man here. I mean, he's given, that's what a good godly man does, right? He goes to Yahweh, Lord of hosts, right? He's doing all the right, the sacrifices yearly. He does well with all that. He seems pretty good natured, if not, maybe not terribly helpful at times, right? Like, am I not enough for you? Husbands, try that with your wives. Am I not a gift? I'm a gift. Much to Penina's chagrin, Elkanah gives a double portion to Hannah. And Penina bullies Hannah for her barrenness, right? And things are just not great. It's just not great there. That's a continuing theme we see in the Bible, right? When you enter into these, even if they're social constructs that are allowed, for not honoring God, it's not going to be great, right? You're going to have your problems, consequences of sin. 9-11. After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. But will give to your servant a son, give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So after sacrifices, Hannah makes a vow to the Lord that she will give him her son. She will dedicate him as a Nazirite. A Nazirite for life, right? There's only three of these in the Bible. You get Samson, right? You get Samuel, and you get John the Baptist. Those are your Nazirite for life kind of vows. It's interesting, when you get in the Old Testament, we don't have a lot of information on what Nazirite for life looks like, because most Nazirite vows were temporary, short-term vows, usually for wartime reasons, some kind of purging of a great sin from the earth. So you get these three Nazirites for life, and this is her promise. He'll be committed to you, Nazirite for life. 12 and 13. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. So before we bash Eli too hard, I'm going to bash him in just a minute, but before we bash him too hard right here, the way you prayed back then was out loud. The silent prayer was not a common thing. Like, it was not normal. So to give him a little credit, there's been feasting, there's been food, there's been wine, and here's this woman mumbling to herself in his mind. We do know that later in life, Eli's, his vision isn't good. And so maybe this also reports something to his vision. He just didn't quite understand what's going on. I don't know. But he still going to be drunk, which is probably not like a ridiculous assumption on his part. Like, it's probably pretty fair. This is abnormal feasting. He's drunk too much. Blah, blah. Okay, we got to deal with this. So he goes out to kind of shoo away. This is where I'm going to bash Eli. Okay, so the Hebrew word for chair that we have there, right? He's sitting on a chair at the threshold to the temple, the doorway to the temple. It literally means throne. Okay. So we have the exalted one sitting on his throne of the temple. Israel had no king, right? But you have a guy who sure does look like he thinks he's a king. He's acting like a king. He has a throne. He is the exalted one. Like, all of the language is building up this case that Eli has overestimated his authority, all right? There's no posture, no place for this for the high priest in Israel. If you know the story, it's kind of this haunting foreshadow. What condemnation is it on Eli that Yahweh will speak to Samuel the kid, but not Eli? Even multiple times of coming in, it's the Lord talking to you, answer him, right? Eli is not talked to. Samuel is. It says something about the heart and the condition of the priesthood at this point. It's just falling apart. Let's keep going. 14 through 18. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It's funny. So let your servant, her name's Hannah, which means favor, find favor, Hannah. So a little play on words there. Find favor in your eyes. So she goes. Okay, so it's funny. So in verse 16, I'll put this back up here. She says, "Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman." So the worthless woman, the word is a daughter of Belial. Okay, that's what the actual literal Hebrew, the daughter of Belial. So Belial being a combination of words, Belai means without, and Ya'al, which means prophet. So in the South, we say, "Hey, y'all," right? It's Ya'al, right? So it's without prophet, so a daughter without prophet, so a worthless daughter, right? That's kind of what's being communicated there. Ironically, in chapter 2, next week, Eli's sons are going to be called sons of Belial. Worthless sons, okay? And just so we know how this verb is used, in Deuteronomy 13, the men who recite rebellion in the camp of Moses when they're in the wilderness are called the sons of Belial. In Judges 19:22, the men of Gibeah are called sons of Belial. Eli's sons in chapter 2 are sons of Belial. And lastly, the false witnesses who accuse Naboth so that Ahab and Jezebel can get the vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, sons of Belial. It's a pretty strong term. Like, that's when we see it used, and it's it's pretty damning, right? So she says, hey, I'm not this, but I'm not what you think. And she gives her story, and then he hears her answer, and he blesses her, which ultimately leads to which is a great irony, his blessing to her will lead to the overthrow of his own household, because Samuel's going to come in and replace him, right? So you see all these kind of things playing out here. She's uplifted by receiving the blessing from the Lord's priest, and so she goes on. Any questions at this point? We're getting close to the end here. We got a little time. Let's go 19 and 20. They rose early in the morning. So Hannah and her crew, early in the morning, they worshiped for the Lord. They went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So the name is interesting. The root of Samuel is actually the same root that we have for Saul. It's just been tweaked a little, but the same root letters stand in. And so what most commentators think is that there's a play on words happening here. So Samuel means something like heard of God, like God has heard. And so what Hannah has asked, God has heard, and he has done, right? There's kind of that mentality. Saul, or Sha'al, means what was asked for, right? So, I mean, think of the great irony here. Israel says, we want a king, like all the other nations, and God gives them Sha'al, what was asked for, a king like all the nations, right? So you can see, it's kind of that thing, be careful what you ask for, right? You may get it, right? What are you going to do then? And so you have this play on words. Hannah is asking for a gift that she might devote back to the Lord, and Israel wants a gift that they can look like the nations. Let's see. Both requests will be answered in turn. She'll be given the gift that will be returned to the Lord and be a blessing, and they will get their king who will run their men to war. So let's keep going, 21 through 25. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And then she slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. So she probably weaned him. It seemed like other texts, the weaning was about 3 to 4 years, sometime in there. So he's really young, right? Really young, as dedicating him to the temple. I'm sure it was brutal for her, right? But she follows through with the vow. She comes and gives the gift. Keeps her word on the whole agreement, right? And then 26 through 28. And she said, oh, my Lord. So this is it's lowercase L. So this is to Eli. So like Adonai, right? As opposed to Yahweh. It's Adonai. Capital, all caps is Yahweh. Lowercase is Adonai. It's like master. It's just a term of respect, right? As you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So she reports to Eli, reminds him of who she is, and of her vow, commits his life to the Lord at the temple, passes him off to Eli. And the last phrase is a little weird, right? We don't really know who the he is, right? Because it seems kind of vague there, and he worshiped the Lord. Samuel, like 3 to 4 years old, maybe. Eli? The narrative on Eli hasn't been great, right? I mean, it doesn't seem like Eli suddenly is a worshipful guy, especially as we move forward. Elkanah, remember, because Elkanah went back with her. So maybe Elkanah is the one who worshiped. Maybe that's kind of a showing that Elkanah's on board with giving away his only son from the wife he loves. I mean, you know how hard that was for Jacob to do, Benjamin and Joseph, the loss, Elkanah. The two most likely options in the story would be Elkanah, recognizing the acceptance of the vow. Or there is kind of this lesser used Hebrew verbal form that it looks just like that same form, but it's they. They worship the Lord there. Either of those I think work, but I don't think you can really peg it down. It could go either way because it would put kind of a inclusio kind of ending cap with Elkanah and his role in it at the end, worshiping the Lord and kind of seeing the Father being involved in the process. But also you can see the whole family worshiping the Lord there because that's what they've done every time they showed up, right? So you can go either way on it. I don't think it's going to, I don't think it'll come up on your exams either way. All right, so chapter one ends with Samuel being passed off, right? The barrenness, and of course, this is hope, right? This is hope for people coming out of that judges, right? Everything's desolate and bad. You get into here, the priesthood is bad, but here's some hope, right? Here's a gift from the Lord, barrenness being overcome, something new happening, right? And then him being passed into the temple. And it's a really important piece. If the temple's corrupt, you have a problem. Right? I mean, if your pulpits are corrupt, the people of God have a problem. And so having Samuel begin to be introduced as a solution to a clear problem is going to be a blessing for the people coming forward. So what do we do with that? I think it's kind of multifaceted, you know? I think one thing is the story reminds us that even when everything seems to be falling apart, God is merciful, because that is the narrative coming out of the Judges. It's a mess. Israel was rudderless. The priesthood was rotten. But man's faith is in institutions. It's in God, right? So we keep that baseline to remember. Elkanah warns us that even a righteous man can cave to the social norms and at the expense of godliness, right? Everything about Elkanah, except for the wives, seems like a pretty pious guy. He comes and does his sacrifices. He's spoken of well. He seems to be on board. He's trusts his wife. All these things. But he's got this problem, doesn't he? He's got this other wife, right? So there's a warning there about what we allow society to kind of color our eyes toward what is godly and what is not. And then I think Hannah, you know, gives us this she's a good, example of like not despairing, right? I mean, because she really is. Looks like despair. She does. Life is bad. But she continues to pursue, right? And there's a sense. And look, I think we probably see that. I think we probably see it more in our culture right now in like the same-sex attracted kind of part of things. Because what ends up happening is you kind of, even the church has moved to this side where we say, well, that's how you're born. It's okay. So you'll just be celibate. You don't act on it, but this is just how you're wired, right? And at some point, you're kind of giving up on redemptive, right? I mean, there's a part of, like, we don't do that with a lot of other things, right? We tend to say no, try to mortify those sins. But for some reason, culture, the sexuality thing, we've kind of begun to lose that in the churches to where we say, well, that's just who you are. You just be celibate, and this is this, as opposed to continuing to try to mortify the sin. Right, and so I think with Hannah, you have this great example of someone who, now it's not a sin, right? She's not mortifying a sin, but she's not content with just dwelling with it. She's going to continue to pursue and continue to ask God, right? And look, we know this. When you get to Paul has a thorn in the flesh, it doesn't go away. It doesn't mean that every time if you just knock hard enough, God's going to take it away. It doesn't mean that, but it doesn't mean we don't try. We don't continue to go to him and pray to him and ask for all the mercy, the redemption, all that kind of stuff that comes, a deliverance from those things. So I think Hannah gives us a great example of like not despairing, even though everything says you should. So that's what we got for tonight. We'll pick up chapter 2, Hannah's song, and then go into learning a little bit about Tadpole and Blackwin next week as well. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah. So interesting. So it we have literally in the past 6 months, an archaeological group has found what they believe is Shiloh, and they see some pretty permanent rock structure there, which would have meant that Shiloh functioned something in between a permanent and a tabernacle kind of setup. They kind of saw that as, because it was there for a while, and so they probably bolstered it and built some more permanent kind of settings, but it wasn't built as the temple. So Shiloh would have just been a temporary place, but it had some more permanent reinforcement behind it because of how long it stayed in Shiloh, I think. It kind of became a natural, hey, we got these tents here, let's go ahead and put some stones up and support this thing a little better. But yeah, when I was in conference back in November, a group had come back and they were sharing the pictures of what the archaeological group thinks they found at Shiloh. And so it's kind of neat. So that's supposed to come out in the next 6 months, the full report and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, then it'll be peer reviewed and people try to tear it apart and other people defend it. So, but yeah, it would have been tabernacle, but it was the central point of worship at that point. So, yeah, it's a good question. So if you guys ever want to know, well, I don't know what book of the Bible comes next, because I had to learn them both, and now I can't remember. Like, it's really, like the Old Testament, I'm like, I don't know, what's after that one? Like, it's kind of thrown me for a loop on that. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we once again, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that we don't live in a time where we can defile the temple in the way that the high priest did, and as intercessors and mediators, and that what Christ does that perfectly in our behalf. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work, both as priest, as prophet, and as king, in all these roles. As we're moving through, we pray as we study these offices, that we will learn more and appreciate more the roles that Christ has fulfilled, and that he employs as he rules and reigns now. I praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.